Wanted to spend Lord's Day in your midst, and I want to thank the Gerguses for once again kindly opening their home to show me hospitality, as they have done many times before. It was a joy to enjoy the fellowship of the saints around your table once again. Well, tonight my original intention was to read the entirety of chapter 3, and that is what I did as I was expounding this book in my home congregation, Heritage in Wilmington. But I'm going to assume that you all are, in general, familiar with the flow of the story. Particularly, I hope the children know the story of the fiery furnace. And so instead of reading the entirety of the narrative, these 30 verses, we will read verses 13 to 25, which captures something of the heart of the story. So Daniel, chapter 3, reading verses 13 to 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible words. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Let us approach the Lord in prayer. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers and the God of our children, God of nature and of grace, who delivered your servant Job and your servant Daniel out of the midst of great trouble, even as you before delivered Noah through the flood, You're a God of covenant faithfulness, and as we consider the trial by fire in this passage, we pray that the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouths would be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know what it's like to see a situation where everyone else is doing it. And in those circumstances, there can be a welling up fear of missing out on whatever everyone else is doing. And we often talk about peer pressure, social pressure for teenagers, but this is true for any of us in the workplace, in our friendships, in our families, to feel like we're the odd man out, a fear of missing out, because everyone else is doing it. And if that's something we all face, that reality is writ large in Daniel chapter 3, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego undergo the most radical test of faith you can ever face, where it's a matter of life and death. You bow down, you live. You refuse, you die. And just think for a moment that these are young men, probably between the ages of 16 and 20, the ages of some of you here. And these are men who are not in their father's house anymore. They've been carried off to a foreign country. Think young man in a big city with no one watching over his shoulder, where they've been enrolled in the top graduate school program at the University of Babylon, and all of those restraints that were there have now been removed. Some of you are getting ready to go off to college. We're just talking about that this afternoon. And that's what these men were facing in a foreign situation, where now it's really up to them to make the faith of their fathers their own, to own it for themselves. And they were under tremendous pressure to compromise, to comply. After all, everyone else is doing it. And as you think about the challenge they face, it's crystallized in a question from the emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire in verse 15, where he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And their answer is classic, vintage, covenant faithfulness, where they say, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, my exhortation to you tonight from this passage is this: with faith in Christ, stand your ground, obey the Lord, and resist tyrants, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Simply be faithful, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And my approach this evening is to do three things together. We're going to retell the story, focus on the heart of the story, and then connect this story to Jesus. So we'll retell, we'll focus, and then connect to Christ. First, let's just walk through this narrative. Let's retell the story. This follows the king's dream, and Daniel and his three friends rise to power in Babylon. And I want to just deal with one question that's right here on the surface, and that is, where in the world is Daniel, the book that bears his name? What did Daniel do in this situation? He's not mentioned. Well, my brief answer is I believe that Daniel was in a different position of authority and thus likely in a different location entirely. At the end of chapter 2, it says, also Daniel petitioned the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gates of the king. And this has led commentators to suggest that perhaps Daniel was away on a circuit court doing the king's business somewhere else in the empire. That's why he's not here. But don't worry, although he was apparently spared this test, his test of faith is coming. In fact, if you do a literary analysis of the book of Daniel, in this section of the book, chapters 2 to 7, that are written in Aramaic, unlike the rest of the book that's written in Hebrew, this chapter, chapter 3, is parallel to chapter 6. And what happens in chapter 6? Well, that's where Daniel faces his own trial, not the fiery furnace, but the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den mirrors his three friends in the fiery furnace. So that's at least one possibility of where Daniel is. This passage isn't really about Daniel, however. It's about his three friends. So let's look for a moment at some of the details of this chapter. We didn't read the entirety in one sweep, but I'll just draw out a few details. First, if you look at the whole chapter, there are lots of numbers and repeated phrases in this story. It's almost a kind of false liturgy with various patterns built up. First, there's eight categories of people and positions that are mentioned twice. Satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and officials. One other time that this group is mentioned is in verse 27, and only half of them, but when it's comes up again, there's eight of them. Regardless, we're talking a lot of bureaucracy, which some of you are familiar with what that's like, having to cut through the red tape of government programs, lots of different positions. Another detail is there are three groups addressed by the herald of the king, and these groups are mentioned three times in the passage: peoples, nations, and languages. Then there's also five different types of instruments, and this list is mentioned four times. You have horn, flute, harp, which is probably a zither, a lyre in some kind of triangular shape, and a psaltery, which is another kind of harp. In one case, the psaltery is omitted in verse 7, leaving only four in that verse, but five of them are mentioned once again the next time. And then finally, if you read through this passage carefully, there is some variation of the phrase set up nine times in 18 verses, where the same Hebrew verb is used over and over and over again. A super concentration, not only for emphasis, surely, but almost a kind of drumbeat that builds to a crescendo. Verse 1, he set it up. Verse 2, the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 5, the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 7, the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 12, the gold image which you have set up. Verse 14, the gold image which I have set up. Verse 18, the gold image which you have set up. It's not an accident. Nine times in 18 verses. Lots of numbers, lots of repeated phrases. That's if we're zooming in on the details. If we zoom out and just think of this whole story as one great big narrative, we can basically outline it in six movements that in the middle have two central tests. There's a setup, and that leads to a crisis, and that leads to a test of faith, which is followed by a trial by fire, the great turn, and then finally, exaltation. So these six movements of the plot, and in the middle, a pair of tests, a test of faith and a trial by fire. We'll just briefly walk through these movements so you catch the flow of the story. There's a setup in the first seven verses where if you read verse 1, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He set up an image of gold. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Daniel, where did he get this idea? Well, probably this is an echo of chapter 2, where the king had a dream. In his dream, there was a metal man statue of different metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron mixed with terracotta clay. Well, he was told by Daniel that the head of gold is Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar had the wrong takeaway. His takeaway was, if I'm the head of gold, I should make me a statue of gold or an image of gold and have people bow down and worship it, forgetting that the end of the dream was that a stone cut without hands from the cosmic temple is going to come and smash this statue to bits, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and conquer the empires of men. But his takeaway is, gold head, I'm going to make me a gold image. Just give you a little bit of a visual. It's 60 cubits tall and it's 6 cubits wide. So that's about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And some people assume that because he saw a statue in his dream, he must have built a gold statue for himself. But if you think about that and you draw a picture of that, proportionally, this would be one very skinny statue. This would be a rail of a metal man. And so it's probably more likely that this gold image, that's what the Bible calls it, is some kind of obelisk, pillar, or column, which in the ancient world was a stylized holy mountain. So perhaps think a shorter version of the Washington Monument, only made of gold. Some sort of image that he sets up. And then he forces the people to bow down and worship at the musical signal. And just as a side note, we should say that true worship is not coerced. We believe as Christians that true worship is not something that can be coerced. And in this case, not only is it coerced, but it is false worship of a false god. That comes with it a false gospel call. Notice that the king sends out a herald to cry aloud to all the peoples, nations, and languages. He's calling them to worship. He's doing what we did, so to speak, at the beginning of this service with an issued summons to come into God's courts. Well, here is a counterfeit call to worship, a false gospel. And this setup of the scene leads to a genuine crisis in verses 8 to 12, because not everyone obeys. If you saw a great sea of people, and all of them at the musical signal bowing down, there would have been three heads still raised, three bodies still erect, three men still standing. And just in case no one noticed, there are some tattletales who notice what's going on, and they go with fawning flattery and lips and tongues like swords to the emperor to tell on these three men. They're probably motivated by envy. They're envious of the position of these three Jewish youths. And so they go to the king and tell him that they are not complying and they're not honoring the king. That's a crisis. And that crisis leads at the heart of this story to a test of faith in verses 13 to 18, which we just read, where they are given an opportunity to deny the charges and to submit. And they resolve to refuse, even if that means their death. And that test of faith invariably leads to a trial by fire in verses 19 to 23, which we already read. where they are literally passed through the fiery furnace. As a side note, speaking of hot, fiery dispositions, this passage has a kind of anger case study. In verse 13, we read that the Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. And then verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression on his face changed. And then verse 23 really takes us all the way to the low point of the fiery furnace. But in the midst of all this, the king is very, very uncontrollably angry. He's so angry he can't see straight. And it's almost like the heat of the furnace matches the temperature in the room. Well, that's the trial by fire. And then all of a sudden, when it seems certain they're going to die, we have the turn in verse 24 where the king is astonished. He says, "Did we not throw three men in? And as I look out, I see four men. And not only are there four men, but they're loose and they're walking around in the midst of the fire." And you have this mysterious phrase, "The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And if you're reading this passage as a Christian, you have to wonder, who is this fourth man in the fire? Is it a man merely? Is it a lesser angelic being? Is it something or someone else more? We're going to come back to that later. Regardless, there's a turning point in the story where suddenly what we expected to happen doesn't happen. And the final movement is one of exaltation in the very last portion of this passage, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered from the furnace and then exalted to positions of authority. Again, just as a side note, there is wonderful apologetic value in these verses. In verse 22, we read that because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's so hot that the mighty men of valor, the Navy SEALs of their day, the Army Rangers, the Green Berets of Nebuchadnezzar's military force, these men, once they don't even go inside the furnace. They go to the entry point, throw these men in, and it's so hot that they die on the spot because it's so heated. And yet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who go into the furnace, come out alive. Not only that, but in verse 27, we read, "The satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." Now, I have a gas grill in my backyard, on our back porch, and if you talk to my sons, if I'm grilling hot dogs or hamburgers, whatever it happens to be, grilled chicken, once I heat up the grill and start going to work, when I come back into the house, I smell, my clothes smell, something of the grill and the smoke, the fire. Well, these men walked around inside a sevenfold hot furnace, and not an eyebrow, not a thread of their garments is singed. And they don't even smell like smoke. It's remarkable testimony to the supernatural deliverance of Almighty God in this passage. And then, to top it all off, the man whose face had changed in anger toward these men, this petty despot of the ancient world, says in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel or messenger and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, on the one hand, in some measure, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is still unchanged. In the previous chapter, his basic mode of operation is, if you cross my path, I will dismember you and I will burn your house down. Well, he's still doing that kind of thing here. He's still operating in that kind of dictatorial, destructive mode. And yet, he does acknowledge that this God is unique. He's the Most High God. He's worthy of blessing. And no other God can deliver like this. And that leads him to promote them. It says in verse 30, the final verse, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The same upward movement of chapter 1 and chapter 2 continues in chapter 3 as God's servants, even if they pass through trial and testing, are ultimately exalted even in the eyes of men. Well, that's the story retold in a kind of overview. But I want us to focus our attention on the heart of the story. And as I said earlier, at its core, this is a story about testing or trial. And there are two tests or trials in this passage. One concerning men and the other concerning God himself. The first, which we've already read, is the test of faith. In verses 13 to 15, where these men are given an opportunity to deny the charges or at least rethink their decision. Nebuchadnezzar is coming to them and saying, maybe you didn't hear me the first time. Let's try again. Let's pretend like the first signal was a false start. It never happened. I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to be gracious. Let's try this again on three. And this second chance heightens the drama of the passage, because if it was hard to say no the first time, it might be easy to cave the second time. They're being given an out, given an opportunity to cave. And the real test for these men is not the fire. The real test is the resolve to stand firm in the threat of fire. Once they're in the fire, it's out of their hands. But for them, it's this moment in time where, are we going to compromise and perhaps save our lives, or are we going to resolve to say no, even if it means our death? And we've already read their response, which is remarkable in that it's respectful. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. But it's also devoid of the kind of flattery used by the rest of the fawning servants of the court. They don't say too much. They don't say too little. They realize they have no need to defend themselves because the charges are true. They did not bow down. And that's beside the point. These men show themselves to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They demonstrate a kind of courageous yet courteous resolve. They are not going to be pragmatic. They are going to be principled. Congregation, sometimes the best way to serve the king is to tell him, no, actually, you are not God. And with all due respect, I refuse to comply with your unlawful commands. Reminds me of Thomas More's character in Robert Bolt's play, A Man for All Seasons, where he says at the end of that drama, I die His Majesty's good servant, but God's first. Notice the order. His Majesty's good servant, but God's first. And then we come to verse 18. I love verse 18 of chapter 3 of Daniel. I'll tell you why I love it. Sometimes you read the Old Testament stories of deliverance like David and Goliath or Moses at the Red Sea, or Gideon's 300 against the Midianites, or Samson taking the gates of the city upon his shoulders, and you think, that's incredible. But what would have happened if God had not delivered them in the story? When you compare your life to the lives of the biblical saints, you might wonder, if I take a stand for God and I die for it, or I suffer great wrong, what will that say about the promises of God? What would have happened if they had perished? And what I love about verse 18 is it actually addresses this possibility. But if not, if God sovereignly decides it is best for us to perish in these flames, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What they are saying is, yes, we're taking a stand, and yes, we believe that God is able to deliver us from the furnace, but if he sovereignly chooses not to, we're still not going to worship the gods of the Babylonians. We're still not going to bow down. It's not a question of God's ability, but of their knowledge of his sovereign plan. And this took guts. And congregation, this should be encouraging to you, that no matter what happens, no matter what threat is placed upon you, as Christians, fundamentally, we cannot lose if we are faithful to Christ. Now, unbelievers have, so to speak, relatively speaking, certain advantages in their warfare against us. For instance, they can play dirty, and they can punch below the belt, and they can do things that we as Christians cannot do in our spiritual warfare. However, we have the greatest advantage of all, and that is that we are convinced in our heart, soul, mind, and strength of the reality of the resurrection of the body. And that means we can face death as martyrs and indeed be killed as martyrs and yet not lose. Why? Because if they kill us and they put our bodies in the grave, when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, those bodies will be raised incorruptible. And that means that even if it looks like the enemy has won a victory in the short term, if we have the long horizon line of history, we realize that time is on our side, that Jesus has conquered and he will conquer, which means that we are fundamentally untouchable, unbeatable, unconquerable, not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And so you can look toe-to-toe with a Neo-Babylonian emperor, more powerful than any other man on the face of the earth, and tell him, no, actually, you're not God, and I cannot comply with your unlawful commands. And so, with all due respect, bring it on and do your worst, because our God will deliver us, whether now or at the great getting up day at the end of history. And one thing just to note in passing is that Daniel has actually set us up for this last line in verse 18. I mentioned earlier that there's some variation of the phrase he had set up or you had set up 9 times in this passage. When you get to 18, verse 18, it's been used 8 times. And then in this verse, they say, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They reverse everything and throw these words back into the emperor's face. Their stand in some way reminds me a little bit of Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman. I remember, this might date me a little bit, I remember looking at an album cover of Keith Green's vinyl album, No Compromise. And if you look at the album cover. It's a picture of Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman, and he's the only person standing in the picture. Well, in this passage, out of this sea of people, there are three men who are not going to bow the knee, who, in the words of Hebrews 11, quenched the violence of fire. I don't want to get too far down a side trail, but this passage is instructive for us when it comes to civil disobedience and Christian resistance. It's beyond the scope of this sermon, but I do want to touch on that here. Although, to quote our confession, we are called to pray for magistrates, honor their persons, pay them tribute and other dues, obey their lawful commands, and be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. There comes a time, congregation, when civil rulers either ask us to sin, to deny the gospel even, or to require us to obey unlawful commands. Now, the former is in view in this passage, but when either of these things happen, what can we do? This passage and others like it help us. If the civil rulers of this age are asking us to obey unwise or unlawful commands, but not asking us to sin, then I believe that as Christians, we may submit, appeal, in some cases disobey, or even resist, especially if we're supported by the lesser magistrate. You think of David, who fled from Saul. You think of Peter, who was released from prison and had a, so to speak, what I've heard called a divinely arranged jailbreak. Or even consider Jehoiada, who led a resistance against the usurper, Athaliah, and brought order to that dissolute kingdom. There does come a time when a civil ruler asks us, requires us to obey unlawful commands, and we as Christians have God-given options at our disposal to submit, appeal, in some cases disobey or even resist, not as a mob revolt, but with the support of the lesser magistrate. Now that's one situation. But what if the civil ruler is telling us to disobey God or go against conscience? Well, in those situations, we really only have a couple of options, and that is to run away, to flee, and certainly not to comply. In those situations, we must refuse to obey. We must obey God rather than men. And that is what's happening in this passage. They are being asked to commit apostasy, idolatry, covenant unfaithfulness. And lest you think this is merely a situation that applied to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure you can envision ways in which you might also be called to violate your conscience, to run roughshod over Scripture, to sin, to deny the gospel. I'll give you just a few examples. You will prescribe hormone blockers for these minor children because of gender ideology. You will perform this wretched surgery. You will use whatever pronouns we tell you to use. You will not only tolerate, you will affirm. You will not only affirm, you will celebrate. I don't think you heard me the first time. Let's try again. I'll give you another opportunity. Just a pinch of incense to the emperor and you can go home, but you need to bow down and worship. Trust the experts. Worship the scientists. Bow down. Comply. Do it now. Well, congregation, the pressures and the consequences are real, and we need to not later, but today, get passages like this one into our bloodstream, into our marrow, into our spines, into our hearts. As John Knox says, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And we need to be prepared when the time comes, when the civil ruler calls you to sin, Again, there are situations where they might call you to unwise or unlawful commands. That's one situation. But there are times when they're actually going beyond that, and they're saying you must reject Christ. You must go against your conscience. You must sin. And in those cases, we must obey God rather than men. Now, when it comes to the test of these men's faith, the test really ends here. But there is another person on trial in this passage. And that brings us to the trial by fire in verses 19 to 23, which we've already read. And here, it's not so much a test of these men's faith as it is a test of the promises of God, where at least Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that God's reputation is on the line. He asks that mocking question, like Pharaoh, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is this God? I don't know who he is." He's putting God's reputation on the line, and he's heating up the fire seven times. That sevenfold increase should remind you of Psalm 12, where we learn that the pure words of God are purified in a fire seven times. And congregation, there is a pure word from heaven that can endure the fires of this earth. There is no better asbestos shield than the Scriptures, which is why the promises of God are often phrased like this in the words of Isaiah: "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And just as these men, by God's grace, passed the test of faith, even so, God's promises are not only tested, they are fulfilled, as God shows himself mighty to save them, even from the violence of fire. Ultimately, you can truly, biblically resist earthly tyrants only if you serve a heavenly king. Yes, there are people who are politically oriented a certain way or culturally oriented a certain way, and they want to resist tyranny. But when it comes down to it, ultimately, you can only resist earthly tyrants if you serve a heavenly king. The only guarantee in this life is the promise of the covenant. And I just want to encourage you that if you're going through a trial or you're passing through an affliction tonight of whatever kinds, notice the general pattern of God's word, and that is that God did not, or I'll say this carefully, God did not save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. He didn't. He saved them through the fire. Do you notice the difference? God ordinarily does not save his people from trials. He saves them through trials. It's salvation through affliction and out the other side, as it was with these men. Well, we've retold the story in broad strokes, and we focused on the heart of this passage, the test of faith, the trial by fire. But perhaps a lingering question for you as Christians who know that Jesus on the road to Emmaus said that these scriptures bear witness of him, you might wonder, where is Jesus in this passage? Surely a grand portrait of Christian faithfulness, but where is Christ himself in this story? Let's close by connecting this story to Christ, and I want to do so in two ways. First, Jesus is present in pattern. He's present in pattern. There's a certain picture or pattern that replays throughout the Bible, and it's that of God bringing his people through fire, through testing, and out the other side. Think of Exodus, where there is a fire in chapter 3, a burning bush that burns and yet is not consumed, that burns and yet flourishes. Think of Deuteronomy 4:20, which says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt." God brought his people through fire in the Exodus. The same imagery is used of the exile in the prophecies, the night visions of Zechariah. He speaks of a brand plucked from the burning. The return from exile is a kind of passing through fire and out the other side. And all of this imagery, which we see on display in this passage, comes to a final fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who passed through the waters of death, who passed through the fires of affliction and out the other side, where he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day, he rose again from the dead. Salvation through judgment. Jesus is present in this passage in the pattern of passing through the fires. But congregation, I am convinced that Jesus is not only here in terms of types and shadows, but he is present in person. Present in person because, as early back as the church fathers, the church has seen significance in the fact that there is a fourth man in the fire. Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, surely speaking more than he knows. God loves to put on the lips, even of unbelievers, more than they realize. What did Caiaphas say? It's fitting that one man should die for the people. Nebuchadnezzar sees a figure, and he says it's one who has a form like the Son of God. But not only God's appointed ruler, as that term is often used, but surely an appearance of the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God, the one who appeared to Abraham as a smoking oven and a burning torch, this time appears as a man who enters into the fire with them, who enters into the furnace with them. Congregation, with faith in Christ, I call you to stand your ground, obey the Lord, and resist tyrants, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. There is no other God who can raise the dead. And no matter the social pressures, regardless of who else is doing it, even if you're the only person like Mordecai, or one of three people like these men left standing, you can endure any trial if you do so in union with Jesus Christ by faith. He's the fourth man in the fire. He's the angel, messenger of the Lord. He's the eternal Son of God. Look to him and live. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for recording and preserving this inspired account of courageous yet courteous resolve. We thank you for how it points us to Jesus, not only as the one who passed through the fires of the cross, but as the one who was present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their affliction. Lord, we thank you that although you often see fit to bring us through trials, you assure us that we do not pass through them alone. Whether we have comrades with us or not, as these men did, we thank you that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have Jesus Christ himself, who has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but who will be with us even to the end of the age. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.
Amen.
Congregation, in response to God's word, let us rise and confess our faith by singing, "Preserve Me, O God," Psalm 16b in your book of Psalms for singing. Thank you.